Okay, so as we go through the Psalm 6, it's a topical study, and we're talking about repentance. So we need to understand what repentance is, and of course this is a very important topic, because without repentance we can't be saved. And even in the Old Testament it was a very important topic, and that's why it's dealt with so much in the Psalms. David and some of the other writers of the Psalms felt the need to be forgiven. And you can't be forgiven unless you're repentant. So, this word metanoia, a change of mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. That's Thayer's definition of repentance. Vine says, this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. So, we have talked about that many times in this Bible class, or over the years even, what exactly repentance is. It's a turning, but it's not just a turning, it's a 180 degree turn. It's turning back, completely opposite of the direction you're going. So if you're walking in sin, to repent doesn't mean you can continue a little bit in sin. It means you stop completely and turn around and go back toward God where there is no sin. And that's the idea of repentance. Is a complete turn, and that's what Vine says. This passage, it's referenced here. John did not call the people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and their conduct. That's found in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 8. If you want to take a look at that, it's easy to remember Matthew 3:8 and Luke 3:8. They both are making reference to the same preaching of Jesus. Well, I mean of John. Matthew 3:8, this is John the Baptist. Beginning in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The idea that John is making to these people that are coming to be baptized is, baptism will do you no good at all unless you've repented. And there is a physical way of seeing whether somebody has repented or not. Somebody who says, you know, I'm really sorry I got drunk last night because I've got this horrible hangover. Yeah, they may be sorry they got drunk, but they didn't repent because they're planning to do the same thing tomorrow night or next Saturday night or whenever it is. They haven't changed their mind and they haven't changed their conduct. And that's what John is saying. Fruits of repentance, that is something that's visible. If somebody has repented of something, it should be physically visible that they have repented. And John could tell by these Pharisees that are coming to him and the Sadducees coming to him for baptism that they haven't changed at all. They just want to be part of the party that's getting baptized. Examples of repentance, we see the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Let's take a look at that. In Acts chapter 2, they are convicted. These are the same people that crucified Jesus. When I say that, what I mean is they're the same people that demanded that he be crucified. And as it says in verse 23, this man delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So these are the same people that demanded that the Romans kill him. And by the time Peter gets done convicting them by quoting scripture to him, quoting from Joel there in verse 17 all the way through 21, he says in verse 25, David says of him, so he's quoting from David, all about who Jesus is. And then he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So you killed him, God raised him from the dead, and everybody you see, these 12 people standing here, saw him They've been walking and talking with him for 40 days. He convinced them that they had killed the Son of God. And then it says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to him. And within many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then 41 is the verse we're getting to. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So what's the visual that we see of these Jews who have repented? How do we know they repented? They have fruits of repentance. What are the fruits? Anybody? Just read it. Verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. That's a visible thing. They did what they were told to do. They were baptized. Then what? They continued devoting themselves, verse 42, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the word of God that we have in our laps today. To apostles' teaching, to fellowship. That is, we get together. Fellowship is not having hamburgers. Fellowship is having the word of God open and sharing in the word. And sharing in the faith, and sharing in the practice of the truth. To fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. We're about to do that this morning. And to prayer. When the disciples of Christ meet together, they pray. Because they have a common goal. They want God's favor, they want God's blessings, they want God's forgiveness. So these are outward signs that show that you've repented. The fruits of repentance. The Ninevites. Let's take a look at Jonah before we go to Matthew. But Jonah chapter 3. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And Jonah was the whining prophet. Honestly, as you read through this book. You see that he just did not want to do what God said. He did not want the Ninevites to be saved. He did not want them to repent, but they did anyway, because he did what he was told and preached to them. But beginning in verse 1, Jonah 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk and cried out. Wait, Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on a sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and in it it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So, when we read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, it only shows one thing that Jonah said, but I think we can speculate that he had more than one sentence to say. He was preaching to them. He was telling him, you've got to repent from your wicked ways. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What he's saying is God's going to destroy this city. You know what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. God has the power to destroy your city with a word. And Jonah preached that they needed to repent. And what did they do? They repented. And so we see that the fruits of repentance, that what the king told everybody to do. Everybody's going to go into a fast and cover themselves with sackcloth. And then he says in verse 8, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. So everybody has, they're living a wicked life. They've got violence day in and day out. Kind of like our city. Violence day in and day out. But they did. They repented, and what happened? Verse 10, God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, and then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now, later on, of course, judgment was made upon the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We can go through the Old Testament and see that God's judgment happened on everybody, but in this particular instance, they repented of their wicked deeds, and God relented. The rebellious son in... let's take a look at the reference there in Matthew 12, 41. The reference to the story that we just read. Matthew 12, 21.
Are you on the Nineveh?
Ninevites.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. Matthew 12, 41. Yes. So this is Jesus beginning in verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So this is Jesus' reference in talking about judgment. The men of Nineveh are going to stand up with this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But this generation is not repenting at the preaching of Jesus. Something is much greater than here. Jesus is so much greater than Jonah. Jonah was rebellious against God all the way through the book. Jesus was obedient to God from beginning to end. So let's take a look at the rebellious son in Matthew 21. Beginning in verse 28. Parable of the two sons. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him." Jesus talking about repentance. The one who, the son who said, "I will not," but afterward he regretted it and went. He did the will of his father. That's us. I mean, that should be us. We go from a state of rebellion to a state of obedience. And the bridge that we cross from rebellion to obedience is repentance. We repent, we turn back to God. We turn away from sin and turn back to God. The prodigal son in Luke 15 is probably the most widely quoted of these passages. In Luke 15, just read 11 through 21. "And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" What we see here, and of course, you know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is his father didn't take him in as a hired man. He took him in as a son, killed the fattened calf, and then there's a whole other story that goes with the brother. But what we see in the passage that we just read is the fruits of repentance. He didn't just come back and say, "Dad, I'm sorry. Where's my ring? Where's my meal? Where's my robe? Can I go back to my room?" He didn't come back expecting anything. He came back on his knees, begging forgiveness, saying, "I've changed my ways." And that's the fruits of repentance. We see it's a visible thing. It's not something that's just esoteric, some, you know, "Sorry about that." It's more than that. It's much more than "sorry about that." It means a change of conduct that's spurred by a change of mind. More examples of repentance. The Thessalonians turned from their idols. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. By the way, if anybody has any questions or comments, feel free to raise your hand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians: "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." About this passage, if you jump over to Acts chapter 17, you see when Paul went to Thessalonica at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. If you're with me, I'll just start reading. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. "Now they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." They got kicked out of Thessalonica. For what? For preaching the truth. And, of course, the jealous Jews who didn't want him there preaching the truth, they raised up a mob and they raised up the city. They got the city in an uproar saying that they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Well, what are the decrees of Caesar? One of those decrees was to worship Caesar. Did the Jews worship Caesar? No. But they wanted all those who do worship Caesar to kick Paul out of the city. So they used them. They used the Gentiles. The Jews used the Gentiles, stirred them up, made him believe that they need to get him out of the city because he's preaching that there's another king besides Caesar. So when he makes reference in 1 Thessalonians and says, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. There are Gentiles in the church in Thessalonica. They used to be idolaters. But they believed the truth. And the church in Thessalonica grew and eventually thrived. And so the fruits of repentance are to turn your head, turn your mind away from sin, and then your conduct will follow. Ephesians burned their books, Acts chapter 19 and 19. Back to Acts. Beginning in verse 18. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So the fruits of repentance that we see the Ephesians doing is they recognize that what we've been doing is evil, practicing magic, calling upon the spirits or calling upon, you know, magic spells or whatever to make things happen. They saw that that was wicked. They didn't just stop practicing magic. They didn't want their children or their grandchildren to find these books and do the same thing. That's why they burned the books. Is burning books bad? Well, yeah, we look at films of Nazi Germany and go, well, yeah, you shouldn't have a book burning. But there's some books that need to be burned. That's just a fact of life. And that's what we see here. The Ephesians had these books that taught people how to make magic spells. And idolatry. When something comes between worshiping God, between you and worshiping God, something has come between that. That becomes idolatry. And in this case, they're destroying their idols because those books had become idolatry. The jailer washed their stripes. Now that's always an interesting story to read in Acts chapter 16. Get to the right place. Well, I'm tempted to read the whole passage, but just because it is a great story. But it's when Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas were arrested and imprisoned, and they were thrown in prison, and the jailer was listening to them singing and praying and singing hymns of God. That's in verse 25, and the prisoners were listening, and suddenly there's a great earthquake. And the foundations of the prison house were shaken. This is verse 26. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And the jailer thought that everybody's going to escape. And he knew that the penalty for that, for him, was going to be death. So he was getting ready to fall on his own sword and kill himself. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself." That's in verse 28. "For we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, this is verse 30, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with those who were in his house. And he took them that very night of the hour, that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So what's the fruits of repentance?
This one, he showed mercy to them and also was baptized.
Yes, but the mercy that he showed to them, he washed their wounds. Who put those wounds there? Yeah. Well, whether it was him or his servants or other.
Probably not him, because he was guarding the jail and they read the passage. They were beaten with rods elsewhere, and then they.
He works for the Roman Empire.
But it's the same government.
The government did it. He works for the government. He's guilty. The point is, he understood that the only reason you're here, the only reason that you have those wounds is because we did that to you. But he realizes that that's wrong. And so what does he do? He washes their wounds. And then he's baptized. And of course, it is always worth saying when we read through this, when they said in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, it doesn't stop there. He had no idea who Jesus was. He had no idea. He's hearing them singing songs. He's hearing them praying. But when they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, the next verse doesn't say, and he said, I believe. And he was saved. It doesn't say that. What it says is, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. So what does that tell you? He was taught. He was taught. He didn't believe in something that he'd never heard of. You know, I went with a friend who had invited me to a service at the Lancaster Baptist Church. And they had a service where they basically, it was a good feeling, you know, pep talk. And it ended with, accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, and you're saved. Raise your hand if you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. And, you know, 20 or 30 hands went up. And he said, congratulations on your salvation. You can make sure that you pick up a King James Bible on your way out of the building. And there was a table set up next to the exit where they had a stack of King James Bibles. So they're asking people to accept somebody that they don't know. You don't even have a Bible. You don't even know who Jesus is, but you've accepted him as your personal Savior, and therefore you're saved. Guess what? You can't find that anywhere in here. That's just not in the Bible. They made that up. That's called false doctrine. Yes?
At the risk of distracting, was that the same one where they also had a raffle for an item from the company the guy worked for, Cabela's, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it was a whole, there were so many things wrong with that.
Yes.
Event.
But that one really stood out to me, because here they've already congratulated a bunch of people for being saved because they raised their hand and said, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. But they didn't even know it. You can't accept somebody that you don't know. And, you know, pick up a Bible on your way out and make sure you read it, you know. It was that kind of a thing. But what we see here is they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Well, that's true. You can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But how do you know? You have to be taught. You have to, and you can be taught by the word. You don't have to have somebody speaking it into your ears. You can look and read it for yourself. It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Why? Because what did they tell him? They said, repent. He repented, washed their wounds. And they said, be baptized. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So he taught him and his family, and they did the right thing. They repented, and they were baptized. Fruits of repentance. The Corinthians, turning away from their former practices. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is a proof text for a lot of things, but it's a really important verse to remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. The people of Corinth were a very wicked people, very worldly city. They were involved in all sorts of idolatry. They had a temple. I can't remember which goddess it was. Was that
Aphrodite?
Where you could pay tribute to the goddess Aphrodite by paying money to use one of the temple prostitutes. And there were 1,000 of them. So this was an ordinary thing that wasn't even winked at within the city. Oh yeah, that's just the temple of Aphrodite over there. You can go over and pay your dues to Aphrodite and have a good time at the same time. That was the world that the Corinthians were living in. And of course, in the midst of that society, there's a church. And the church has members who used to do that. They used to partake in that particular thing and all the other idolatrous things that were in the city. And he says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So what we learn here is that these are all things that can be changed. Nobody is born a fornicator. Nobody is born an idolater. Nobody is born an adulterer. Nobody is born effeminate. Nobody is born a homosexual, contrary to popular belief. Nobody's born a thief. Nobody's born a covetous. These are all things that we choose to do in our life. We make a choice in our life to commit sin. And so the fruits of repentance then is whatever one of these or more than one of these that we're involved in, we stop doing that and turn our life to God. That's what repentance is. And that's what the fruits of repentance means. You stop doing this and start doing this. They all brought forth fruit worthy of repentance, as it says there. And we read Luke 3. Well, we read Matthew 3, which pretty much says the same thing. But let's take a look at it. Let's take a look at Luke 3 to get the other account. I know it's a simple, maybe even a too simple of an illustration, but I used to smoke cigarettes, and for about 20 years I smoked cigarettes. And when I quit, I mean, I knew I needed to quit. It was a nasty habit, made me stink. You know, it ruined my influence, and I just knew I needed to quit. I called an old friend of mine that we started smoking together when we were 14, and he had quit a couple years earlier. And I said, "How did you do it?" And he goes, "Randy, why did we start smoking?" I said, "Because we wanted to." He goes, "Exactly. And why are you going to quit?" I said, "Because I want to." And he goes, "We do what we want to do, don't we?" This is a friend of mine that I've known since I was 8 years old. He has no interest in the Bible, unfortunately. I've known him all these years, and he's just not interested. But he's still a worldly guy. He can give me a truthful statement like that. We do what we want to do. And that's a fact. We do what we want to do. We make the decision to do what we want to do. And we step into sin because we decide to do that. And we step out of sin because we make the decision that we're going to do that. And so the fruits of repentance, Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist says, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." That point being, we're not saved on the basis of our parents. We're not saved on the basis of our heritage. In this case, the Jews thought, well, we're the chosen people of God. We're already saved. He's like, no, that's just not true. You're going to be saved based on your own decisions. Are you going to decide to serve God, or are you going to decide to serve Satan? That's your choice. So, Acts chapter 26, 19. Acts chapter 26, verse 19. Boy, it's tempting to read that whole passage as well. But 19 and 20, this is Paul's defense before Agrippa. And he finishes his defense by saying, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the entire, all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So, repenting is not just saying, "I'm sorry." Repenting is not just feeling bad because we did the wrong thing. It includes that, but it's not just that. It doesn't stop there. It stops with performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Jenny, you've got the English standard. What does that say? Read 20 for me, please.
I'm sorry.
Acts chapter 26, 20.
Paul
both in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance.
In keeping with. Yeah. That kind of makes it clearer too. Deeds appropriate to repentance are deeds in keeping with repentance. If what you have is true repentance, it will be visible to everybody who knows you that you've repented. You're not living that kind of life anymore.
Okay.
Yes?
In the American Standard Version, it says, doing works worthy of repentance.
Mm.
So, once again, here's a place where the word works is used. It indicates that there are things that we have to do.
Yeah. It's not just a state of mind.
Right.
It's a physical expression of your repentance to show. People know that you've repented. You're no longer continuing in those acts that were rebellious to God. Any more questions or comments? We'll move on to the next page. Psalm 6, Psalms of Repentance. When we sin, there are consequences. How we react to those consequences will determine whether we are seeking God's favor or not. As we see the consequences of our sins, such ought to humble us to repent. Sometimes the consequences of our sins might be the chastening of the Lord. And we can read about that in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. I'm going to start in verse 4. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and yet you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, and he's quoting from Job, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, how does God discipline us? With a bolt of lightning?
Has been known.
You can read about that in the Old Testament, but how does God discipline us now? Come on. Everybody knows. Oops, sorry about that. It's in the book. I don't mean the answer's in the book. I mean the book is the answer. Sorry about that. I hope I didn't break it.
You did.
But it's still functional, hopefully.
Nominally.
Yes, so the discipline of God now doesn't come in the form of a lightning bolt. And it does come in the form of teaching. Our consciences are pricked by the word. We are called to act in the right way by the word of God. The word of God tells us stop sinning, tells us what the penalty is. The penalty is much worse than a bolt of lightning. The penalty for rebellion against God is eternity in hell. And that's a common theme of the New Testament, that we know that there's a judgment day coming. And honestly, when you read through the Old Testament, that is one of the fundamental themes of the Old Testament, is God always judges. He is our eternal judge. No, he's our eternal giver too. He gives us everything. All blessings come from God. But he expects us to seek after him. He expects us to not rebel against him. He expects us to find him and to obey him. And when we get to the New Testament, we see that judgment isn't going to be that God takes away our country. You know, in the Old Testament, that's what judgment was a lot of times. You see the five world kingdoms, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. They all were judged, and they all came to an end. Well, the United States Empire might come to an end. I don't know. But that's not the judgment we're worried about. The judgment we're worried about is we only live a short time on this earth. Whether Jesus comes back while we're alive on this earth or after we're gone, we're still going to face the judgment of God on Judgment Day. And that is the discipline that we read about. So when we see that, we read the scriptures and we understand that that's what's awaiting if we stay in rebellion to God, then that is our discipline. That gets us back on track if we believe. And of course, there are throngs who don't believe that. And they continue in their own wicked ways. And that's one of the reasons we're here. And so we can teach God's will and let people hear it and let people believe it and let people obey it and do the same ourselves. Yes?
So, it reminds me of the prodigal son story, right? That one of the things that happens is that he comes back to him and the son goes back to the dad, but the son doesn't get anything else, so everything, because the brother's upset, right? He talks to the dad, and the dad's like, isn't everything of mine yours? Like, everything was left, so the prodigal son had squandered his inheritance, so it's gone, so it's the same kind of thing, like, you know, yeah, when we sin, we have these problems, because we repent doesn't mean it undid all of that. There are those consequences that we must live with from now on out, and sometimes it's going to be something that is forever gone from us that, you know, we have to deal with.
Well,
even if we get into heaven and we do right from that point on, there's still things that are no longer with us anymore that or consequences that we are dealing with through that.
Yeah. Well, in the case of the prodigal son, he lost his inheritance. He didn't regain his inheritance. He'd already spent it. He already squandered it. And so, yeah, so he lived without the inheritance from that point forward, even though he was in the good graces of his father. So that's a really good point. Richard?
5 minutes.
5 minutes. Where's the bell?
That's what I was wondering.
That's what you were wondering. I didn't break it when I knocked this off, did I?
Yeah, you did.
Sorry about that. All right. That is a good point. And if you go down that list in 1 Corinthians 6, since I can't do it by memory, I'll just have to look at it. There's several lists of sins, but that one in 1 Corinthians 6, if you're looking for lists of sins, that one in 1 Corinthians 6 is handy because it ends with hope. It says, such were some of you, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. How were they washed? Their sins were washed away in baptism. They were washed, they were sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. That's what that word means, it's set apart. So they were brought out of the world. Pulled out of the world, sanctified. You were justified. That means God sacrificed his only son to pay for your sins and my sins. We were justified by the just. In the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. But when we see such were some of you, but now you're saved. You look at the list and you say, well, no matter what, if I was a fornicator, there might be temporal consequences to being a fornicator. You might have a venereal disease. You might have children all over the place and have to pay for child support. There's all sorts of physical consequences for those sins. Idolaters, well, I don't know the physical consequences of idolatry. I didn't put together a lesson on this. Just talking off the top of my head. But as you look through the list of these things, homosexuals, more diseases associated with that as well. Thieves, you might go to jail. Covetous. Drunkards. Drunkard, you might have, might drive drunk and kill an entire family. There's all sorts of consequences that can go with any of these sins. Carolyn?
Romans, the idolatry is addressed. You might have guilt over eating certain foods that now have been sacrificed to idols, and you might not feel for you that that's right. Or other thoughts you might have that you have to learn to turn off because of just being accustomed to doing that for so long.
Right, right. That's a really good point. All right, well, we've probably got a couple of minutes left. I'll go ahead and go to the next slide. Does not remove the temporal consequences. This is what we're talking about. Convicted murderers do not escape the death penalty in Acts chapter 25 and 11. Paul is talking about, if I am a wrongdoer, that is verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. But, in a very short amount of time, he tells you, yeah, the death penalty is a valid thing. If I've done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. Well, there are things that are worthy of death. Convicted murderers do not escape the death penalty, but they can be saved. Convicted murderers can be saved. How? By repenting. Because what you've done isn't just an offense to your government who put you in jail. What you've done is an offense to God, who will judge you on Judgment Day. If you repent and you're baptized and you confess his name before men and you live a righteous life from that point forward, then things have changed for you. That's what repentance is. A convicted thief does not escape due reward. Luke 23:40. These are convicted thieves that are hanging on the crosses next to Jesus. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." That's the thief on the cross who's pointing out that we deserve what we're getting, and Jesus doesn't. So we'll pick up where we left off next week. Thank you for being here.